All right, so we're back with the Theotivity podcast, and I'm really happy today to be talking to Alex Kloostam. And Alex, how are you doing, brother?
Good, man. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, man, absolutely. I'm so thankful that you came on the podcast today. How about you tell our audience a little bit about you? Give me a brief introduction about yourself, you know, where you're from, what's your background, and why you think that pineapple should be on pizza.
Well, I 100% think pineapple should be on pizza.
My kind of guy, yes.
Yeah.
You can hang out with Caribbean people.
Yeah, there you go. Well, I married one, so that's good.
There you go.
Is that a thing? Is that a thing in the Caribbean?
It is for me, and it was for a lot of Trinis. So yeah. I don't know if that's a thing Caribbean-wide, but definitely for us.
Okay, cool. Yeah. Well, I do like Trinis, so I married a Bajan, but
nice.
And she does like Hawaiian pizza. That's her favorite, so maybe it is a thing.
All right.
I'm from Peterborough, Ontario, where I am presently in studio in the Upper 40 studios. And
nice. I'm in pastor. The underground bunker here. You
know, the bunker?
Just in case the CCP gets me, you know.
Nice. Yeah, and all of our podcasts, Jeremy used to do the intro, coming at you live from the bunker beneath City Hall. So we know what that's like. But yeah, I'm nice. From Peterborough. I'm married to Rebecca. I have two children. And I'm a pastor at Hill City Baptist. And we started a classical school in Peterborough, Kawartha Classical Christian School. Nice. And we started a Christian media company, Dominion Press, and I'm a co-host on the Dominion podcast. So those are the things that keep me busy.
Awesome. Yeah, busy man.
The Theotivity podcast. Theotivity is the place where theology and creativity come together. Here you'll find audio narration of articles, episodes exploring the faith, culture, the arts and media, systematic theology, apologetics, guest interviews with Christian thinkers, creatives, pastors, theologians, and much more. At theotivity.com, you'll find articles and resources to help you grow in your faith, as well as a portfolio of creative works. Like, share, and subscribe to stay up to date on the latest content.
And I might have to have you back on another time to talk about classical Christian education. I recently read a book by He Who Shall Not Be Named, Mr. Douglas Wilson, that I think pretty much pushed me over.
Okay, you know what's crazy? Yeah. Like, I'm not on social media enough to follow all this, but I keep seeing people allude to the fact that Christian Twitter is like melting down over Doug Wilson right now. And the weird thing is it's like... Yeah, I'm just kind of like, did you guys not know this man existed before? I mean, he's been doing this for a long time.
Yep.
So do you know what triggered this?
No clue. Okay. I don't have time to keep up with all the latest
gossip
about the Reformed world.
Yeah.
So, but anyways, let's jump in. People aren't here to hear us talk about Reformed Twitter.
Yeah.
But yeah, I wanted to jump into what we're going to discuss today, which is an article that you guys released on Dominion Press. It's an open letter to the churches. And your colleague, I think, Ben Inglis, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right.
Yeah.
He wrote an open letter to the churches in Canada in April of 2023 concerning the issues about the response to lockdowns. Right. Mm-hmm. And in it, you mentioned that you'd perceived that there had been an effort to like recast the situation in a different light. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that was concerning. So would you care to, you know, maybe comment a little bit on that? And, you know, would you explain, you know, perhaps to somebody who doesn't see it that way? And I'll make sure to link, by the way, that open letter in the description for this podcast. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think there's so much to be said, but the letter, you know, the letter, you should read the whole letter because we try really hard to articulate ourselves. The reason we wrote it was because there has been an intentional effort amongst the unbelieving world, say journalists, obviously health bureaucrats, people who were responsible for catastrophic failures. And entirely predictable catastrophic failures with enormous human consequences. There's been a pattern of them whitewashing what has happened. Now, understandably, this is what sinners do when they're caught in their sin. They try to hide and cover and blame. This is what happened with Adam, and this is what happened with all of his children since, right? So it shouldn't surprise us that the people who are morally culpable for just the utter human destruction that we've witnessed because of total failures of health policy and the consequences that came from that, would want to cover their tracks. I mean, that's understandable, right? We shouldn't be surprised. But what was surprising to us is that the Christian church, the professing church, who ought to have known the human consequences to lockdowns and to a lot of the antisocial behaviors that were encouraged, to taking people's jobs, to forbidding family from having loved ones near them when they die, you know, refusing medical care to people in desperate need. Like we should know that this was going to happen, and we're silent. But the most concerning part is now that we've run that experiment and the results are in definitively, the church has not only been silent, but has in certain instances attempted to rewrite history. And so there was a podcast that the Gospel Coalition Canada did with Paul Carter. And Paul Carter has been the main opponent of the Church of Jesus Christ for the last 3 years. The threat in scripture, the threats to the church are rarely from without. Okay. Yes, we have an enemy, the devil, who seeks to destroy us. Yes, the state and unbelievers will often rise up against the people of God. That's true. But it seems like Paul's concerns in his letter are actually to do with the proclivity towards sin and corruption within the church. And the greatest dangers are within. And we certainly saw that as the case, that the most destructive voices against the church and therefore against our neighbors were from within. And Paul was certainly one of those. He's a very deceitful man. He said a lot of deceitful things. And he's continued his trajectory in doing that and hosting a podcast where he essentially lied about what has happened. And he did so in such a way that has removed moral culpability from him and his compadres and overlooked the suffering of the people who were afflicted under things that he supported. So we just felt like, look, the church is called to speak on behalf of the afflicted, to open our voice for the oppressed, and to defend, you know, God's honor. And certainly we can't always, you know, influence unbelievers, but we need to call out people who claim the name of Jesus and who are not faithfully bearing that name. So that's kind of the context of why we wrote what we wrote. They did a podcast and he interviewed pastors from across Canada, and the sheer ignorance and basically confession of privilege was staggering. I mean, it was almost, it was cringy to listen to. I actually took 2 weeks to listen to the whole thing because there's a German word for when you feel embarrassed for people who ought to feel embarrassed and don't. And I don't, there's no English equivalent, and I don't know what the German word is, but that's the feeling I felt. It's like these men should be utterly ashamed of themselves. And there was no shame in their voices. So when they talk about the last 3 years, they talked about it as if it was a minor inconvenience and that any voices who question the state's decisions and the forbidding of the worship of the saints were essentially divisive, selfish people. And these tactics are actually very feminine tactics. They're underhanded ways of not dealing directly with your opponents and their arguments, but of caricaturing them and straw-manning them and essentially trying to ruin their... It's character assassination. It's a feminine tactic of aggression. Yeah, it's what women do to cancel each other. Not grown men, and certainly not pastors. So we said, look, what should have happened during... when in March 2020 is the Christian church in Canada should have humbly sought to gather together, especially brothers who share the same confession. Like I would uphold the Gospel Coalition Confession. It serves as a basis of our church's confession with some very minor adjustments. It's solid. There's a lot of men who would unite doctrinally. We should have come together and said, look, this is in some ways a new situation for the church. What do we need to be thinking through? And what are the moral issues at stake? What are the theological issues at stake? What precedent is there throughout church history?
And that's an important you know, point that you make too, that you know, there is a lot of theological agreement between, let's say, these two sides. I don't like talking that way, but you know, in terms of the Reformed Confession or even just overall generic Reformed-ish sort of theology, a lot of them are not necessarily formally confessional. Right. So, and I think that's what made or makes this so much more difficult, because it's within the camp, so to speak. Right. It's not like some fringe, you know, other denomination or group within Christendom that's maybe heterodox or something. But these are our brothers who, you know, we would share a lot of core theological convictions that have seemed to really miss the boat on this one.
I think a couple of things. One, sound doctrine, the term for sound doctrine, sound means healthy, right? And it's called healthy doctrine. Paul uses that phrase in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And he does, because you can judge someone's doctrine by the fruit that it produces. And healthy doctrine is meant to produce good fruit that's in accordance with the gospel. And there's an inseparable link between what we think we believe and what we do. Now, sometimes reform guys can wrongly reduce belief to our thoughts. And in the Bible, belief is not what you think. Thinking is part of it, but belief is what you do. James says, I'll show you my faith by my works. And a faith without works is actually dead. And there's a tendency amongst, you know, reform guys who are more on the intellectual end of things to think that you believe something without practicing it. And so what does it mean, in other words, that we share the same confessional statement? What does that actually mean? Oh, well, what most people say is if you ask them if they agree with it, they would say yes. But that's not what the Bible means by belief. That's the bare minimum. To know if you believe what's written there, you have to look at your actions. And what we saw is that a whole lot of men who guarantee have been telling their, for example, been telling their congregation, their whole ministry, that the Lord's Day is a thing. And that gathering together is a requirement of Christians. All of a sudden, like Paul, come out when it's a cost to gather, when there's consequences for gathering, mainly to your reputation, to your job. You might lose your job and your source of income. You might have people in your church angry at you, maybe some big donors. You got some doctors on your board, right? When it's costly, you see what people really believe. And a lot of these guys don't believe that. They would say they think that. They would offer mental assent. God doesn't really care about your mental assent. The demons know that God exists and they tremble. But they don't honor him as he is.
So let me tease this out a little part bit. Because, you know, part of it too is like, and let me know if you agree with this, because this is something I've been thinking through a lot as well. I feel like part of it's also a difference in how we understand both the gospel and gospel living that was maybe not evident until these circumstances came around. What I mean by that is, like, you know, the difference between, it's been framed this way, you know, pietism and piety, right? The difference between the lowercase gospel and the capital gospel, like capital G gospel, where lowercase gospel, I would say, is like, you know, just fixated on justification. And sometimes that's what a lot of people mean by the gospel. It's not a gospel issue. They mean that it doesn't affect your justification. But that's such a small piece. That's a very important cog, obviously, but it's a small piece. piece of the gospel, because the gospel is good news, not just to souls in a Gnostic sort of way, but it's good news to all of creation. I mean, look at Romans 8. The whole creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God so that it would be freed from its bondage to decay. So there's this big, a capital G gospel that I think perhaps is lost and maybe has led the church down this sort of Gnostic tendency where you can separate and compartmentalize these things. And unfortunately, I think a lot of these men don't see the inconsistency in that. I don't see perhaps a slide into this pietistic thinking because, and this is where I want to hear your, this was not on a script, but I want to hear your feedback. I feel like sometimes it's a real danger for pastoral ministry, especially if that's your full-time vocation. Because when you're only in that ecclesiastical sphere of life, you become sort of detached sometimes from the realities on the ground of other people. And so, you know, for you to be able to talk a certain way about, oh, it was just a minor inconvenience, that's really easy to say if you're a pastor who's not going to lose his job over anything.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. When you heard these guys talk about, they didn't have the same experience, but you had one share that it was, you know, essentially things were the same. Me and my elders bubbled together, and it was shocking to me that he said that out loud. So your congregation and your neighbors and your fellow man goes through unimaginable suffering. And your response at the end of that is, I don't know what these peasants are upset about, because life was pretty good up here in the castle. So they can just shut up. Like, that's essentially what these guys are saying. And these are supposed to be men who, you know, I bet these guys have preached sermons talking about how shepherds need to smell like the sheep. I bet all those guys have said that before. But when the rubber hits the road, these guys were nowhere to be found. And so it was a shocking confession of their own insulation from the trials and the sorrows and the afflictions of their congregation and those around them. And it wasn't an excuse that they thought it was. It's an indictment. It's an indictment on them that they are like the shepherds of Israel who fleeced the sheep for their own good, who sought their own comfort and prosperity at the expense of that's who you are acknowledging you are. So when you hear them talk about their experience, it bears no resemblance to reality. None. My buddy was like, I was listening to them and I just wondered, like, where were you for the last 3 years? And I'm not talking about Twitter. I mean, like, how do you say that to people who were fired because they didn't want to undergo a health procedure that ended up being very dangerous and having zero benefit? And objectively, apart from that, just simply wasn't tested. Like, every pastor should have acknowledged off the bat. It's like, look, there is an emergency exemption. This thing is being pushed through. Just, you can make your own decision, but there has been no testing. So it's like, those people lost their jobs. You're like, my dad. My dad died in long-term care, sad and alone and confused with severe dementia. You think he understood what was going on? All he knew is for the last year of his life, he saw his family once. Like, that's all he knew.
And that's so the reality. And that's the story of many people who went through this. And I think, like, sometimes when this is spoken about, it can be almost spoken about in a dispassionate way where, you know, we're, you know, bickering over the theology and sphere sovereignty and all these other things, which, I mean, important stuff to obviously talk about. But it's the human experience and the human stories of people just like you. I mean, for me, like, you know, my family, a lot of them is in Trinidad. I couldn't see them for 2 years because I wouldn't take a medical procedure. And during those 2 years, like, my grandfather passed away. I couldn't go to his funeral. So these are real costs, real things that happened because of clear overreach from the government.
There's such severe, like, the UN, I think, just released a document this week that over 220,000 children died in Southeast Asia because they couldn't get the medical, expressly because of the policies that were put in place. It's like, how do you sleep with that?
Yeah, the collateral damage is inestimable. And the only metric that was even considered was the spread, was the numbers of COVID, you know, cases, which, I mean, that's questionable as well too. But it's like we became so transfixed on that. And
yeah.
It was sad to see that so many in the church were thinking that way too. Because if anything, like Christians should have a holistic idea, holistic understanding that life is more than just the biotic functions.
Yes.
Right? We are way more than just that. We are social animals as well too, social creatures, sorry. And we're made in God's image for that as well too, to have community. And you take that away from someone. Like, why is it that the most intense punishment you can give someone is isolation, right?
Yeah,
solitary confinement. And we did that.
Apart from, you don't even have to look at the consequences. Mm. Like, if you're a pastor and you couldn't, in March 2020, have looked at your congregation and said, even if you thought that it was a necessary thing to do, you needed to say, this will have absolutely devastating consequences on people's bodies and souls. Because we know that forsaking the assembly of the saints and neglecting fellowship brings spiritual ruin. Every pastor should know that. Mm-hmm. And we know that life is complex and integrated. And when you take people's jobs away, when you push fear upon them, when you isolate them from one another, the level of destruction will be massive. And every Christian should know that, and every pastor. And if you didn't know that going in, you are completely unqualified. Like, you can't say, hey man, lockdowns are novel and we've never had this happen. We didn't know. It's like, that's like saying, I didn't know if I put my hand in the fire or get burned. It's like, if you sincerely didn't know that, you have no business, you know, being in charge of other people's spiritual well-being and physical well-being, because you are so incapable. So it was entirely predictable.
All the
results we're seeing are things that everybody could have predicted.
Yeah. And many were, and they were being shut down. But let me play a little bit of a devil's advocate, because you know, I want to make sure that we're not just preaching to the choir, right? Like, if there are some people who are perhaps on the other aisle of this, we want to make a compelling case for this. So, you know, how would you respond to someone who's saying, you know, listening to all of this, and they're maybe agreeing with some of it and saying, well, but, you know, Alex, that isn't all of this just being divisive, right? Like, shouldn't we just forgive the sin and just move on, right? Like, isn't that what Jesus would have us to do, you know, to surely, the, you know, this sort of dragging it on. Look, we're no longer under lockdowns. There's no longer any mandates or whatnot. Like, this is not productive. Like, we should just forget it and move on. Like, what would you say to somebody who has that sort of objection?
Well, I would say, what do you want? You said two things. Do you want me to forgive you, or do you want me to forget what you did? Because you keep using those words, you know. I noticed that you asked me to forgive you, but then before you repent, you want me to forget what you did. And so as a Christian, we believe that, yes, we are saved by grace through faith, but the flip side of the coin of faith is repentance. That in the Bible, faith and repentance are inseparable, and where you have one, you have the other. And where you don't have one, you don't truly have the other. And so if Paul Carter came out and said, you know what, when this happened, I had an inordinate love of the praise of man. I wanted to preserve my reputation and my clout. I had important people who are major donors in our church, I had people who I knew would be really angry at me if I took a solid stance, and I gave in to cowardice, and I deceitfully and manipulatively tried to carve out a position that was insincere, and I opposed my brethren and opposed the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask you to forgive me for my sins. And I say this without any rhetoric. I would 100% immediately and fully forgive him. And I would do a podcast and write an article celebrating his repentance as the father celebrates the return of the prodigal son. And I would try to, by God's grace, not be like the Corinthian church, who then had to be written, once they rebuked the man for his sin, that they must now receive him. So I want to say, I'm the one calling for repentance, and I'm the one willing to receive forgiveness unequivocally and immediately and to the fullest extent, if they repent of their sins. Mm-hmm. Now, what these men are doing is they're actually not showing humility and godliness. They're continuing their practice of deceitfulness, and they're doing what Adam does. They're blaming, you know, oh, the woman you gave me did this, is what he said to God. He essentially blamed God. It's not my fault. It's actually her fault and yours, actually, because you gave her to me.
Yeah.
And he tried to hide and cover and blame. So, that's not going to work. Yeah. Now, I would say, too, if those men did acknowledge that, I would say that they clearly have character issues to work through. And you're not to appoint leaders based on potential, but proven faithfulness. So I would say, you know, you shouldn't be pastoring right now with that degree of corruption. And that's not to say I don't forgive you, but you need to demonstrate fruit in keeping with repentance. So I would say it's probably good for you to take a year off at least and just be a part of a church and be under faithful elders and let them observe your life and see that what you're saying is sincere as evidenced by your actions, not just your words. So there could be consequences to our sins and failures, which isn't to say that we're not forgiven. And it's actually a mercy of God to kind of help us stay on the path of repentance. So no, I'm not, this is not me just being angry and picking a fight because I'm irritated at these guys. This is, and being unwilling to forgive. This is unequivocally, I would 100% forgive. They need to confess their sin.
And that's important to distinguish because there are some who I think are harboring a root of bitterness over this. And that's an unhealthy thing to do, right? Like even in all of this and everything that we're saying, I want to make that clear. Right, that like what the heart behind it should not be a heart of bitterness. It should be a heart that, like Alex has said, is willing and ready, has forgiveness ready there waiting, and like, if you know, is waiting to respond basically. But tease that out a little bit for us, because I think sometimes that's a misunderstanding too, that we should just forgive. But is repentance required for forgiveness? So does somebody have to repent first before you forgive them?
I think there's several senses to this biblically. Okay. So sometimes forgiveness is referring to the entire process of reconciliation, right? Including reconciliation. So I think that, and then other times forgiveness is simply from our end. Like when our enemies wrong us, we still forgive them for their sins. Even though, you know, just as Jesus prayed, forgive them for they know not what they do. There's a sense in, but you know, those guys didn't all go to heaven. So a sense in which forgiveness is a decision that we make not to treat people according to their sins, right? Or not to only treat people according to their sins. And that forgiveness, be kind to one another and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as you have been forgiven in Christ. The condition of that forgiveness or the moral prerequisite for it is the forgiveness of Jesus. It's not actually the repentance of those people. So within the Christian community, we ought to have a tender hardness towards one another and a willingness to forgive others, not because of their actions, but because of Jesus' actions. So on the one hand, that's true.
So would you say that there's maybe a difference between how you should deal with it when you're talking with someone who claims the name of brother as opposed to an unbeliever in terms of this topic of forgiveness and requiring repentance before forgiving?
I think whether they're a believer or an unbeliever, there's a level of forgiveness that you always ought to offer to people. But within the church, we discipline people. And those who do not receive discipline are not legitimate children, we read in Hebrews, right? And so does that mean that we're not forgiving people? Like, is this a contradiction? Like, if you basically to discipline someone, you're making them bear a level of consequence for their actions. And that's actually a means of God to awaken them to the eternal consequences that await them if they don't repent. So when you discipline your child or you discipline a brother or sister in the church, are you contradicting yourself? Are you failing to forgive them? Well, that's why I think we need to distinguish what we're talking about here when we say forgiveness. No, I don't think God contradicts himself. I don't think we're faced with the decision of whether to forgive our children or whether to forgive a brother or sister or a pastor who needs to be disciplined, or whether they're disciplined. So I think that when I say forgiveness, what I mean is that they are absolved of the consequences of their actions. So I still think that men who have not repented of their sins bear the consequences of those actions and the responsibility for them, namely that they are not qualified to be in the position they are, and if they continue in unrepentance, that they should be disciplined. And that doesn't mean that I'm justified to hold a posture of resentment towards them or bitterness, to sinful bitterness towards them. But it's, you can't change what they've done and that there's consequences. So in that sense, you know, they can't be forgiven without repentance. They can't be fully absolved of those things.
I would say perhaps a better way to phrase it is like reconciliation can happen. That restoring of the relationship. And like you said, you opened off with that there's a sense where forgiveness encapsulates all of that, right?
Yes.
So I think like for that to really happen, and I really do desire that. I know you do too. That came out in the letter as well. So definitely read the whole letter if you're just listening to snippets here, because the heart behind it is to see reconciliation happen. Like already as it is, the Christian community in Canada is small enough, and then on top of that, the Reformed Christian community is even smaller. So what a shame it is if we can't, you know, reconcile.
Yeah, and I mean, not everyone's in the same boat. Like even in that interview, there were clearly guys who not only had different experiences, but I even sensed had different postures. And I think my concern with that, I guess my exhortation to them is, look, if you don't want to be lumped in with a flaming hypocrite, then don't be lumped in with a flaming hypocrite. Like this, don't say I'm down with everything Paul Carter is and does and says, because I think there are different categories. I mean, scripture clearly mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul mentions other men who did him great harm, and he calls them out by name.
Yeah, Alexander the coppersmith.
Yeah, and I think that Paul Carter's in the category of the degree of deception and harm that he's caused, like his insatiable desire to control the narrative, his total avoidance of sincere conversation. Like I personally was talking to him online, and he took it offline so that people didn't see it because I was making good points. And then tries to flatter me, and it's just, it's gross. Like this guy's in a different category. He's not that pastor who's weak-kneed and is confused and who genuinely wants to do the right thing to one degree, but has inordinately been influenced by accusations and fear. And I would say to that person,
would you say that those exist though, like, you know, at this point in history? Because like, you know, that's something I wrestle with as well too, because like, you know, let's say 2 months into the pandemic, some grace there, like we're all figuring out there's not as much data and so on. A year into it, even there's still perhaps some people who are, you know, don't have the right news sources or whatever it is, but you know, this far out now, is there still that cover of ignorance, let's say, of
no,
that could be legitimate?
No, and I think that actually died very quickly, okay? Because that side, I know you don't like to use it, but it just is true. That side was not characterized by humility and the seeking of wisdom. They weren't. That what they did is they proof texted and did horrific exegesis that they would never let one of their interns do on Romans 13. They had a novel, shallow, unbiblical interpretation, which is one idea based on one verse that they used to say, I don't need to think and study this anymore. In my mind, which to me is the difference between an excuse and a conviction, right? A conviction is something that doesn't make you afraid to look around, because you can have that strength, that conviction strengthened by the truth. But an excuse is one where you get it and you stop looking. So they did that with their exegesis. But also, here's the other tell. Name one guy from that camp who has consistently voiced their concern for the injustice against the oppressed? Name one. I'm not talking about virtue signaling.
Yeah, in
I'm not
a talking about. Way,
I was gonna... Yeah, I'm not talking about like their random fake pity when they say, "Yeah, lockdowns are hard, and we're all in this." I'm not talking about that. I mean, who has publicly said what is going on is sinful and wicked and wrong, and here are the costs to people's lives, even if they believe that they're duty bound by conscience to go ahead with it. But you know why they don't say that? Because they don't want to acknowledge reality. Because this isn't actually about finding the truth. This is about finding an excuse. And if they say on the one hand, we have to do this, and on the other hand, people's lives are being ruined and the weakest and the most vulnerable around us especially are being slaughtered by this, well, then people start asking, so then why are you supporting it? Why are you participating in this? Yeah. So they suppressed their conscience and they settled for excuses within the first 6 months. And I'll tell you, I had an experience, right, where our church, people don't remember, they didn't have masks for like 6 months or something. Like it was like September or something. Yeah. And Peterborough.
Fauci was saying not to.
Yeah.
In the beginning. Well,
even, even our health unit was like, we'll never do that. And because it's absurd. But when they first did it, it was, I think, the fall of 2020. It was still confusing. And I would say the hardest part about it was like it felt a little weird. Like it was kind of embarrassing. Like I felt like I feel like an idiot. Like no one was as scared of the virus at that point. I think in Peterborough, the fall of 2020, we had like two deaths or something. Like it was it was crazy. Like no one, there were these ghost stories about hospitals that that just no one could find evidence for being overrun. Any more than usually are every single flu season. But no one was seeing any of their neighbors, any of their friends, any of their relatives dropping up. We're in a pandemic and no one could even tell you of anyone who died.
That was one of the things that struck me in terms of like once mandates came for vaccines. I was like, you know what? If this really was like, let's say the bubonic plague where like one in three guys around you is dropping dead, you don't need to convince me. You don't need to mandate anything.
You don't need the news. You don't need Twitter. You don't need social media. You just look around and no one could see that. I remember a former friend who was so angry at me. I remember him rebuking me on the phone. He was messaging me and saying he knew someone who lost their sense of smell. I was like, dude, my dad was literally just found face down in a pile of pool of his own blood where he'd been for hours by himself because no one's looking after him. It's like, what do you, it's like this guy had to make up horror stories, you know, and his horror story was pathetic. It's like, dude, that is not what's happening to people in long-term care right now is a horror story.
Yeah.
Your friend not being able to smell for a couple of weeks is not a reason to do that to them. So, but where I'm going
with
this is... And
also, this is not to say that there weren't serious cases as well, too. Like, I do know some people who, you know, there were serious cases. And I know not many, but a few who died. I myself got actually an early bad case of COVID, had pneumonia. And, you know, that was not pleasant at all. Felt close to the end at some points. But it wasn't the COVID itself. It was pneumonia that that developed in my lungs after.
Well, I was, you know, I was in the ICU, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, I almost died of pneumonia. So I know, I'm not saying that no one was affected by this.
Yeah.
Although it was, there was effective treatment for it, which I did
get. Which was being denied.
Yeah. Which, yeah, unfortunately I did have it. I got, doctors and nurses did hook me up with that. And I went from death's door to fine. Anyways, where I'm going with this was the first Sunday we see that there's a mask mandate at the facility we're meeting at. And I wore one in before church to go to prayer. Like you had to walk through the lobby and wear it, but you could take it off once you're in this room. It was just stupid, right? And I remember, but no one was really there. But I remember going back to my house and picking up my family and coming back to the building and walking up to the building and just about to put it on. And my conscience was pricked because I knew that it wasn't effective. I knew that this is aerosol particles, and it's not a point. It's not a point of debate or controversy. It's as controversial as if you throw water at a chain link fence, will any get through? There's no controversy on that.
Yeah.
And because I knew that, I knew that I would be lying personally. Yeah. And I'm not saying there's never a case to do it. You know, when my dad was dying, dude, I threw on goggles and gloves and a hazmat suit. And, you know, I did everything I could to be with him in his final moments.
Yeah.
But in that moment, I knew, and I often think back to that and think, what would have happened for me in the last 3 years if I ignored that prick of my conscience? And if I had effectively, it's funny with the hypocrite in scripture, it's someone who wears a mask, right? That's where the word comes from.
Yeah.
And I would have been literally wearing a mask and being a hypocrite, me personally. And I just think these guys saw the truth and they actively suppressed it, and they gathered around themselves other pastors who will affirm them. And when you do that, bro, like, there's no coming back.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you can tell me, but I haven't, after the first 6 to 8 months, I had to confess the sin and my failure to my wife and to my church publicly, and to not having the theological or the character tools that I needed to lead us in the first stage of this.
Yeah.
Nobody I've seen since once the second lockdown hit, it was like, whatever side you're on, that's where you're staying. And it is an indictment on the church that there hasn't been a shred of humility. And again, these guys won't, even now that everything is crystal clear, like every media outlet in the world is acknowledged. There's like 10 things we could say that are undisputed at this point. Yep. Where are all these guys?
Yeah.
Where are all these? They're nowhere to be found because it stopped being about the truth 2 years ago.
Yeah.
So,
and that's so important too, because, like, you know, ninth commandment, right? And this is basic to Christianity. Basic stuff, right? I mean, that was something that hit me, like you as well too, on the mask thing, that I was just like, I am bearing false witness right now with this face diaper. Like, I can't do this in good conscience. And that had to be a conversation that I had with the elders of our church that we were at. Because I was like, I can't keep doing this. Like, this is lying. This is lying to my neighbor, and lying has consequences. And the sad part of it is that, you know, these excuses were made that, oh yeah, you know, the efficacy can be debated or whatever, or oh yeah, perhaps it doesn't actually work, but, you know, it's such a small thing. Why not just do it? Why not just submit? I'm like, but no. Lying is lying.
And lying is lying.
Has consequences.
And here's the thing, because I had a pastor come to my living room and say that. And he, on the one hand, he told me that one or two young men came to his church to worship, which this church does not have a lot of young men. And he literally went and turned them away because they wouldn't cover their mouth. But in the same breath, he acknowledged that he has no idea whether or not they're effective. And he said that there's elderly people in the church who have health issues, who think they need shared expectations when they come. It's like, do you hear what you're saying? You're willing to turn those young men away from worship, which you have no authority to do.
Yeah.
And you don't even believe it works. And you're even willing for this old lady to be under the illusion that she's safe.
Yeah.
So you're gonna lie to those guys. You're gonna lie to this lady. You're gonna lie to everyone, and all of it is so that you don't have any trouble, like by your own admission.
Yeah. So it's when you twisted kindness.
Yeah, it's like, dude, that is not Christian character, and that's not leadership. It's like, well, so everyone knows what to expect. It's like, is it actually kind to an 83-year-old woman who thinks if she wears a piece of cloth on her mouth, she can't get sick? To come to your church? Like, you should never say that. What you should say is, look, they're mandating them, and maybe you feel like it's something you ought to, if your conscience allows, obey, but you ought to tell everyone, just so you know, there's no evidence that these things work, and don't come to church thinking you're gonna not catch a respiratory illness because you throw this little piece of cloth on your mouth. Mm-hmm. But again, why do people not say that? Well, guys wouldn't say that because the whole house of cards falls if you say that. So wait, are you saying that?
Like they would give the excuse that, well, we got to stay in our lane, right? Like that we're not medical experts, so we can't speak to these things, which is so bizarre of an argument for me, because, you know, prior to COVID, that was never a thing, right?
Like
people could have opinions and have educated opinions on things that were not their specialization. But it's like all of a sudden we became hyper-specialists that only the experts could speak to these things and only select experts too.
Well, it's like you don't need to be an expert to know if a like just take your glasses off your face and breathe onto them. Do you see anything on there? Yes, those are aerosols. Like experiment over. Yes. And the other thing is, okay, what about when public health, who by the way, public health, like in my city, it's funny, I noticed in the church basement once, Rosanna Salvatara, she's the one who stormed our church, the former head of public health. She had a little certificate in the kitchen of a church. Because you know what these little bureaucrats used to do? Check for like salmonella. It's like, these are not world experts in health, dude. These are cat ladies who are expert bureaucrats. They are not, don't, this little badge of I'm an expert, it's like, you are not an expert. I've seen your name in my church basement, wiping down counters. You are not an epidemiologist.
Yeah.
Like, yeah, it's just, but the other thing is, okay, cool. So what are you going to do? Because they don't think your words are safe. Mm. Public health doesn't think your words are safe. Like right now in legislation, they think there's certain bills out that talk about the speech we used as harmful and unsafe.
Yeah. I mean, well, Theresa Tam herself, like to add on another thing, said that the next pandemic is, environmental, right? It's climate change.
Yeah.
That's causing, untold damage and costs and whatnot. And we have to like consider, you know, that a public health emergency. I'm like, what does climate change have to do with public health?
Yeah, but let's take the example of the words though.
Mm.
Your logic is they're the experts, they know, but who gets to determine who's the expert of what?
Yeah.
Like you're telling me that I can't even know if aerosol particles can pass through a mask? It's like, well then, on what basis could you say that they don't have the right to tell you what words are safe?
Mm.
Right? So it's like, well, no, that's our job. It's like, says who? Yeah.
Well, I'll fit one more on that because to bring it back to our discussion here, I have a lot of difficulty trusting a man to properly handle God's word if something as basic as aerosols can pass through a mask
is
unclear.
Yeah. Yeah. It's kind of like, if I drop this ball, will it fall? I don't know. It's like, okay, well, until you figure that out, don't preach.
Mm.
You know, it's like until you figure gravity out, definitely don't preach.
Yeah,
and basic don't take logic on more complicated issues than 1 + 1 = 2 and triangles have 3 sides.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let me move on our conversation here, just because we could keep ranting on about this, right?
It's been a while.
Yeah, not that that wouldn't be fun. But would you say that this is an issue that, you know, because Christians on the ground, I want us to also speak to just the everyman, right? Because we've kind of addressed the leaders and so on. But would you say that this is an issue that Christians should or could legitimately leave a church over right now? That, you know, how are we, I guess the question is to prioritize this issue. Like if you're, you know, looking at it, you're like, okay, yeah, might not affect my justification, but where on the priority level is this issue for the average pew person, you know?
Yeah, well, there are other issues, right? It's disingenuous to say the issue is how big are aerosol particles. That's not the issue, okay? Mm-hmm. The issue is whether you have integrity. The issue is whether you tell the truth or you're a liar. Mm-hmm. The issue is who has the authority to determine what public health is. So, for example, everyone going to Romans 13, public health is not under the jurisdiction of Romans 13. Mm. And what exactly is public health? Because according to public health, that includes literally every area of your life.
Mm-hmm.
And not only your life, it includes the weather. It includes things that we can't control. So your words, your thoughts, the weather outside, that's all public health. That's a matter of public health and safety according to them. So do they get to determine that? And this is a question of the authority of Christ and his word. And would you just defer to the state and say, not only do they have this authority, they have the authority to define their authority. That's an idolatrous claim. No human authority has the authority to define their authority. And I can't say that I am the husband of your wife. I can't say that I'm the father of your children and that they ought to obey me as their father and head. I can't say that. And it doesn't matter if I think that. And you can't just say, no, you're not, because I don't think so. You would appeal to God. You would just say, no, God and his word define the limits of human authority and define human responsibility. And if a pastor,
Alex, the trans movement would have something to say to you because I self-identify as prime minister.
Well, that's where that goes. And you see that see that a lot of Christians are functionally on board with that. It's like, well, they're not Christians. They don't believe in the Bible, so we can't expect them to. It's like, okay, well, that's why that giant man is in the girl's bathroom. And you know what? You can't say anything about that. Not you can't even say that it's wrong. Because you have no right, no authority to do so. So the issue of the lordship of Jesus Christ, the issue of truthfulness, the issue of putting your sheep before yourself, the issue of proper exegesis, you know, all of these things are actually fundamental issues. The issue of humility, the issue of repentance. Like, if you haven't said sorry by now, you're not a man who's walking in step with the gospel. Because it doesn't matter what creeds and confessions you say you believe. A reformed Christian is one who is always being conformed to the word of God. You know, semper reformanda, right? And this is what we miss. Being reformed doesn't mean that you like Luther and Calvin. This doesn't mean that you say the five solas or that you, you know, are part of the TGC count. That doesn't make you reformed. At the root, what makes you reformed is your ongoing repentance and faith in conformity with God's word. And whenever you dig your heels in, and whenever you reach the place you are unwilling to repent, then you have forsaken the Lord Jesus Christ functionally. And that is, I mean, there's no bigger issue. So no, does a mask policy in itself mean you should leave a church? Of course not. But what does that mask policy signify? And what is behind it? And why have their actions persisted as such? Those are big issues.
You bring up actually a good point that jogged my memory to something, a story that I know about Luther. Because, you know, these people who would claim to be followers of Luther and Calvin and so on, right? Like, you look at Luther's response to plague, right? Like, genuine plague. It was not like pack up, hightail it, and run, right? It was actually stay. And one of the things I've always said through, you know, helping people trying to navigate this thing is like, okay, let's give them everything. Let's say everything was true. Let's say this was the plague. This was the most deadly thing ever in the world. What should a Christian response be? We who, you know, believe that, you know, to die is gain, that Christ is worth it, that we should love our neighbor in spite of the danger. Like, should we be the ones cowering and hiding and closing our churches and so on? Or should we be the ones who are willing, even if COVID was as deadly as the plague? Like, I would say that, you know, Christians of yesteryear would look at us in shame, at a church cowardly, you know?
Yeah. Well, and you know that people don't actually care about other people's lives. It's just sanctimony. It's virtue signaling. Because if you cared about people's lives, then why don't you speak on their behalf? The what we notice that this is really a battle between the classes, right? It's the Zoom class who COVID for them genuinely was an inconvenience, but they got to open their laptops, they got to have their iPhones, they got to order skip the dishes, they got to pick up their groceries in their car and just click the trunk and people bring it out. They got to get by, and all of the world accommodated them. They kept their jobs, they kept their wealth. A lot of them increased it. You know, so for them, it was very different. But for people at the bottom, it was devastating. And everyone knew this. It's like, okay, if this is affecting the elderly, and if it's really just, if we could save just one life, then how come you know that your neighbor has been in isolation, her mom, for 6 months? How come you don't say anything about that? Like, not even the littlest thing. How come you don't acknowledge that anyway?
Not only that, well, I mean, you could save one life by just driving 20 kilometers an hour all the time.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. There's a thousand
like
ways
ridiculous
you could
save. Do we want to go?
You know? Yeah. But you don't actually care about people's lives. And to your point about our safety, the safetyism is the real idol here, right? Mm. But Jesus says, you know, whoever keeps his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will gain it. Mm. I don't think if there's a real plague that it's wrong to protect yourself and your family to some degree, as long as it's not at the expense of being faithful.
Yeah.
And where I was convicted as a pastor is we were having people who having severe pastoral issues, right? And I remember getting text messages and calls, like severe situations. And I didn't feel like I was able to go to their house. A combination of, I think it was mainly like I didn't know if I was allowed and I didn't know if they would be cool with it. But I listened to a podcast, the Unbelievable podcast in the UK, actually. And he was interviewing Tom Holland, who's an agnostic. And
I have his book.
Yeah, yeah.
Dominion,
and,
right?
Yeah, Dominion.
Yep.
And the priest of the oldest Anglican church, I think, in England. I think it's from the 1100s. But it's, anyways, they have this tradition, and maybe the whole Anglican church, forgive me, I don't know, but they light a candle they turn all the lights off on Good Friday, and then they light a candle on Easter Sunday. And they've been doing this for hundreds of years, at least, I think. And the Anglican church, even though he's the only one there, he lives in a building attached to it, St. Bart's. They said that he wasn't allowed by himself to go into the church and light a candle on Easter, even though no one was there. Wow. And so he went and did it, I believe, and it was a controversy. So they're having this interview, and one, his story made me realize that there are things worth dying for. And I realized, would it be worth it for me to light a candle in a church to die for that? And I actually realized that there's a scenario where 100%. And you think of the famous picture of, you know, the Marines raising the flag in Iwo Jima. And you're like, why do you raise a flag? Like that flag doesn't win the battle. Like, why don't you save your life? What's it worth? Is it worth 5-6 guys? And the answer is yes. It is. There are things that are worth dying for. And this whole pragmatism and materialism, which reduces everything, as you said, to a biotic function, the highest value is the preservation of life. And by that, we reductionistically mean biological, material life. We don't mean eternal life. But we shouldn't believe that as Christians. The second thing in the indictment that Tom Holland brought was he's like, look, I'm not even a Christian. But like, why in the world is the church just a mouthpiece for public health in the UK? It's like, I don't even believe this stuff. But like, when plagues hit in the past, what you guys have to offer is not a billboard for public health. It's actually a transcendent truth to give people hope that to rise above the misery and the tyranny of their existence. Like it's something beyond what they're facing. And why are you just, it's something transcendent and you're just in the imminent. What's going on here? And I was cut to the heart.
And that's an agnostic.
And I'm like, dude, that guy's not even a Christian.
Yeah.
And I felt so rebuked and convicted. I'm like, 100%, it is worth dying to meet with people. And 100%, the church should be screaming at the top of her lungs, not every Sunday in our announcements, stay home, stay safe, and we're all in this together. And literally the propaganda talking points of the state. We should be like, though you die, yet shall you live. Like that's what we should be telling people. And if he who is faithful unto death will receive the crown. And the cowardly are cast into the pit of fire. Like those are the things that we ought to be saying. And I was convicted, and that was a big one of the initial kind of definitive nails in the coffin for my compliance.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Well, let's close this off with I'll lead this into it. So the article mentions that you and many others desire to see real reconciliation happen, right? And, you know, we should all desire this as Christians, especially since, you know, the Reformed evangelical world, as I said, is already so small, right? However, one of the things that I've observed that makes things so difficult is that during lockdowns, you know, we won't see each other face to face. And so we're forced to, you know, not forced to deal with each other's humanity, because everybody now becomes an avatar, because now you're all on Zoom or on Facebook or whatever, right? So you're not actually having to deal with each other's humanity. And I think a lot of progress is perhaps forfeit because of that. Because when you have to get in a room and confront someone's humanity and deal with their arguments and deal with the dispute, it's a lot different. It's a lot harder to dismiss them as it is on Twitter or on Facebook as just an avatar, right? So I think that, you know, one of the things perhaps that needs to happen, if this is to ever have any hope of moving forward towards actual reconciliation, is that men need to get in a room together. Stop having these cross the distance conversations, stop tweeting at each other, just get in a room and hash it out, right? And perhaps you might even see that, you know, you have more commonality than you thought, or maybe even be able to actually hear what the other side's saying. So all that to lead into this, if you had Paul Carter, you know, or take a pick from TGC or whoever it is, you know, in a room together with you, and, you know, you guys are going to sit and listen to each other and hash it out. What would be one of the things that you would say to him? Like, how would you want to lead that conversation?
Well, I don't, if we were in a room together, not under pretense, not as a signal to our virtue, not as a political maneuver to say that we did it, because pastors are so political.
Mm-hmm.
If we were in a room with insincerity, with a willingness to listen, one, a miracle would have had to have already taken place.
Yeah.
So to be honest, if we get to that point, I don't know if I would say much.
Mm.
I mean, I wrote it out in my letter. Like, if we were to get to that place, I would just listen. Like, they would have to explain. Now, if they asked questions and said, well, do you not think that there's any obedience we owe to the state? Like, say there's a genuine misconception or something. Mm. Of course, I'd be happy to open the Bible and explain to them what the Bible teaches about the nature of authority and the nature of the state and how these things function, and limited human authority is a necessity for the true worship of the true God. Like, I'd be happy mm-hmm. to talk about it. But it's not like, if I had to get in a room and start rebuking these guys, there's no reason for us to be there. It's not a conversation that's going anywhere. Mm-hmm. But if I'm in a room with you because you're humble and sincere and you're open to the idea that you've been wrong about everything, then there's not much I actually need to say. So, I mean, we pushed for this early. I was even with Paul. I remember telling someone who's connected with TGC to, like, set it up, man. Let's set it up. Like, I talked to Paul personally online, and, you know, I tried to have that conversation. And I know that, you know, like, Joe Boot wrote a letter that they asked him to write on these things. TGC. Yeah. And they said, we're not even going to publish it. So they're the ones who have censored. They're the ones who have gone on narrative control and determined the Overton window of what's acceptable discourse, all of it to keep their position protected. So if they were to say, we'll stop doing that, like, it's like, what would you say if they acknowledged and repented of everything? It's like, well, I would say, I forgive you. And to be clear, this isn't personal.
Yeah.
In the sense, I'm very angry at the level of wickedness and the corruption of the church, but it's not personal in the sense of I simply have a personal vendetta. Mm. I just feel very upset because I know many people whose lives have been ruined, and I know people who have died, and I know the consequences of their decisions.
Yeah.
So it's not like, Alex, do these guys owe you an apology? It's like, I don't know. Maybe they talk about me. I don't know. But it's not really about that. That's not what I'm here for.
Hmm. Yeah, that's good, man. That's good. Well, this was intense, but I think good conversation to have.
And, hey, you bro, asked for it.
Hey, bro, I love having these conversations. That's the whole reason. Like, what's the point of recording something and doing this if you're just going to talk about stuff that, like, you know, everybody already knows and agrees with, right?
Yeah.
I want to cover things that, you know, make people think. And hopefully, yeah, you know, whatever aisle that you land on in this issue, I hope that's given you some points to think about. And yeah, I hope that it blesses our listeners. Alex, would you mind praying for us just as we close? Just because this is not just us playing podcasts. Right? Mm-hmm. This sort of conversation is not just about interesting topic that's sensational just to get clicks and likes. That's not mm-hmm. my heart behind it, at least. But you know, this is for the Church of Canada. This mm-hmm. is for Christ's Church in Canada. Mm-hmm. Ultimately, mm-hmm. that's why we should be passionate about this issue. Mm-hmm. And I'd love for you to just pray for us, pray for these mm-hmm. men, especially mm-hmm. Pray for the unity of Christ's Church, for the glory of Christ's name in Canada. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Would you do that for
us? Let's pray. Yeah. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Spirit. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we pray that you would remove the log from our eye, and that you would help us to not be blind to the sin in our own lives, of our own failures to walk in accordance with the gospel, of relying on what we think rather than what we do, of having an inordinate concern for the praise of men, being inordinately shaped by ungodly fears, and settling for justice rather than going further for mercy. So, Lord, forgive us for our sins, we pray. Lord, we do grieve at the state of your church, your bride in Canada, the one that we are most familiar with. We are grieved especially by those brothers who have high and lofty ideals and professions, and yet who have failed to live up to them. And Lord, we confess that we are all sinners, and yet we do fear that the leaven of hypocrisy has infected the church, that it has spread. And we pray that you would deliver your bride from such a disease. And we do pray for the repentance of men, that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would stop opposing the gospel and the church and the lordship of Jesus Christ in the name of upholding the gospel and the church and the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't desire a political solution of niceties and vanity and a truce. We desire sincere repentance. We desire genuine reconciliation. And if it weren't for your Son, Jesus Christ, we would have no hope for that happening. But we thank you that while there is breath, there is hope, that even the most hardened hearts can be softened in a moment by your grace. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this. We pray for all the victims and their families who have suffered under the heavy hand of tyranny and abuse and injustice. We pray for those who have seen the light of your church extinguished. The city on a hill has become a whore. And we pray for the witness that has been marred, that it would be restored. And we pray that in these dark days, Lord, that you would restore the light of your church, and that you would, as your Son is lifted up, that many would be drawn to him. And we pray that we would also be humble, that we would be quick to forgive, that we would not let a stronghold of the devil take root in our heart as well. And we pray that in all these things, you would glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks so much, brother. So just to end it off, Alex, how about you tell the folks where they can find you and what you're doing at Dominion Press and Dominion Podcast?
Yeah, well, thank you. It's great to connect. And you can find us, dominionpress.ca is our website. You can subscribe for free and get all of our resources. We have a couple articles that come out per week. We try to get a podcast out every single week. We recently did a series on Christ and the nations, thinking through the relationship of Jesus and his authority to the nations, to Canada, and to the nations of the earth. Check that out. And follow us on social, Dominion_Press, I think is our Twitter handle. And the Dominion Podcast is on Twitter as well. You can follow us and keep up to date with what we're doing.
Awesome. I'll make sure that the links are in the description. And until next time, guys, Soli Deo Gloria.
Thanks for listening to the Theotivity Podcast. If you found this content helpful or edifying, please leave a review on Apple, Google, Spotify, or wherever you listen to your podcasts. Also, follow us on social media and consider sharing this episode to help Theotivity reach others as well. Check out theotivity.com for resources, info on how to support, and subscribe to our monthly newsletter to stay up to date on all the latest content. Until next time, live and create to the glory of God.